Good morning, church. Good morning, guests. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to have all of you here gathered together on this Sunday morning. As our brother Daniel brought up, we need to unite our hearts together in intercessory prayer. And even after all these years, you know, Apostle Thomas, as you know, we know him as Doubting Thomas, but we call him Realistic Thomas. But Thomas went to India, and he died as a martyr there. So many of the apostles scattered in their first century and died for the gospel. And we know the Apostle John, the last apostle, who was a human author who penned the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, died in Asia Minor, in the seven churches that he helped to strengthen. And so many of the Jewish apostles who were born, raised, and who worked and labored in near Galilee in Palestine actually ended their lives in foreign lands. And Bangladesh had the gospel for many, many, many years. And like many parts of India, still many parts of Japan, and many centuries of gospel exposure really hasn't taken root. And we don't understand why, but we do recognize that there's much work to be done. And it is through our prayer that the Lord uses these things in his providential way to ignite a flame and fire of the gospel. And he sends laborers into the great harvest field. There was one Ethiopian eunuch who came all the way to worship. And he met Philip, and he received the gospel, and he went back. And for centuries, Ethiopia has had the gospel and very strong churches even since then. And so as we think about God's work in the world and the Great Commission, let's think about our role. And most of us probably won't have the time and the resources, especially in the near future, to visit places like this, but we can all pray. And so with the needs of this nation and also for the gospel ministry in Taiwan, as well as in Southern California and Silicon Valley and our church plants there. Let's lift up these prayers of intercession unto the Lord. Please join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, worshiping, exalting you for your greatness. We know that not a single will or word of yours is ever resisted in heaven, where around your throne the 24 elders cast their crowns, where the seraphim fly and cry, holy, 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 to your thrice holy exaltation. And they worship you, and they can't even look upon you because you are in fullness of your radiance and glory and majesty. And the train of your robe fills your temple. And we know that that glorious vision that Isaiah received, that Ezekiel saw, and that we behold in the book of Revelation, is that vision that we have in our hearts very dimly. But one day we desire to be surrounding your throne, worshiping you, along with many others who have been won to Christ because you love them and you have sent your Son who condescended and to give his life as a ransom for their salvation. And we thank you that whether here in America and even in places like Bangladesh, halfway around the world, you are seeking and saving that which is lost. But here, we have the freedom and the access of the gospel, and we know that we're more culpable, more responsible. We're under your condemnation for rejecting what is so blatantly clear and obvious of your truth. And yet, because we love wickedness and unrighteousness, and we suppress the truth daily, through our intellectual arguments, through religious confusion, through philosophical dodging, we dig holes to hide from you. And we look at Bangladesh, they are just lost in darkness of satanic bondage to all kinds of evil spirits and religion and the deceptive power, the prince of the power of the air, who is now in control in the hearts and the minds of sons of men. And with all the ramification of darkness, even reaching down to the most vulnerable members of their society, the young children, and even the women. And Lord, we know that only the Prince of Peace, the one who will come with a rod of iron who shatters the nations as earthenware, only he can stop this progress of evil and this great heinous acts against your holiness and abuse of the image of God and hatred for their fellow man and exploitation of the weak. And we pray for your justice and your righteousness for the nation of Bangladesh. We know that they have no hope except for Christ and his salvation. So we pray that you would send laborers into the harvest field, that you would reap a harvest that is prepared, and that you would continue to sow until the Lord Jesus returns to receive his elect. And so, Lord, we pray for the nation of Bangladesh. We pray that those people who are in control, who are abusing their power and their resources, who are corrupt, that you would bring the fear of their judgment upon them, and that you would subdue the progress of evil there so that the light of the gospel can penetrate. We pray that you would give greater access to missionaries and visas to Christian workers. We pray for church plants to happen. We pray for the depth of the gospel, not just the breadth, that there be people who hear the gospel but who are also trained to be disciples of Christ. And as you have blessed that region with the exposure of the gospel and the penetration of darkness, we pray that truly transformed men and women of Christ can be there, even if there are foreigners and outsiders, that they would love the people, the great people who are in great impoverishment and great bondage of sin in Bangladesh. We pray for the Bengali language, that you would continue to provide the additional gospel and Christian literature that is necessary in the Bible translation. We pray for men and women who have been gifted with linguistics and language to continue to do this work. We thank you that they have the Bible in their language. We thank you for faithful brothers who have already done this work. And now we pray for the associated dialects and people who do not use the Bengali language in the rural regions would hear the good news of the gospel and have a Bible in their own hands as well. So we pray for Bible translation. We pray for Christian workers who would be setting up orphanages and care centers to minister to the youths and the orphans and single parents. And we pray for these kinds of work where the people are in great destitution without your graciousness and your bountiful provision through your people. So we pray that as you move in and amongst us, that we would continue to remember the people who are lost there and whom you have compassion, and that you would send your people and that you would allow us to continue to lift them up in an intercessory prayer as we remember how we have been graced by Christ and the gospel and how we have been free but through his finished work. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in Taiwan. We pray for Ryan, Caroline, and their six children, and the Gear family. We pray that you would continue to bless them and allow them to be a wonderful witness there to the Taoists and the Buddhists and the animists and all kinds of religious people who do not yet know Christ, that they would be a bold witness and testimony. We pray for Ryan and his teaching ministry, that you would bless him as he prepares in the New Testament to preach the word as the transition from the Gospel of Luke and now to the Gospel of Matthew continues under his tutelage, his pastoral care. We ask that many young people will be strengthened in their faith through the equipping of the Word of God. We pray for our brother Dennis Wilson down in EBCOC that you would continue to bless him and his leadership and for the church. We pray for their new building acquisition, which has run into some bumps. Lord, you know these things more than we do. We ask that you would open doors for them to acquire an adequate facility for their growing needs and that they would be able to transition smoothly from their present rental facility to the one that they need. And we ask that you would grant them. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the Silicon Valley with our brothers and sisters who are faithfully serving you. Help them not to be tainted by the crass materialism and the vain glory of their knowledge and technology that they worship down there. Help them to be holy and set apart. Help them to radiate the aroma of Christ in their workplace. Help them to be humble servants and not desire to climb up the ladder of success Help them not to listen to the vain flattery of men, but help them to focus and keep their eyes focused on Christ, the Savior, the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we give you praise for our time together, that you did not leave us to our own vain speculation and to our devices, to our own empty hopes, but you give us the power of your word and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is even with us even now. And so we come before you with the hearts ready and trembling, ready to receive your word and ready to grow in likeness of Christ, grow in our faith, and to serve our Lord Jesus. And we commit this time of worship to you and ask that your spirit would hide your servant behind the cross and allow the word of God to penetrate into our hearts, that we would be doers of the word, not just mere hearers. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me as we read God's word together. Our text for this morning is Luke 24, as we're coming to the end of the saga. I think it's taken us 4 years to get here. We began with Luke chapter 1, and here we are at the last chapter and the climax of the gospel, the empty tomb. Jesus is already risen, but the disciples are still unsure. They're still locked into the emotional turmoil of the crucifixion events, and they haven't really quite put the pieces together. And we see the wonderful, loving ministry of the Lord. And this is the narrative of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We'll pick up from verse 15, where we left off last week. We left off at verse 14. So from verse 15 to verse 27 is our text for this morning. This is the reading of God's word. Luke 24, beginning with verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Amen. Please be seated. Often we find professing Christians who have been exposed to the gospel, who are members of the church, often we find them very discouraged at circumstances of life because they think that they are seeing reality for what it is. And they've forgotten that God clearly showed them through his word the true reality. The things of this world is transient. It's vanishing. It's rapidly changing. And we too are changing. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come for his church, we, our bodies, will be buried in the ground. With myriads of speculation of what happens after death. There's one person who'd been buried, who did taste death. Yes, his spirit was separated from his body. But there's one person who has defeated death, risen from the grave, and it can come back to tell us about the afterlife. All others is vain speculation. and foolish thinking. No evidence, no support, no proof. The empty tomb, therefore, the disciples, was a thing of great wonder, great joy. But before it was a thing of great wonder and great joy, it was a thing of great sadness and perplexity. They did not make sense of it. They did not make sense of it is because they could not make sense of what God had already taught them. And this is where we find a lot of Christians. We've been exposed so much through the Bible. We've read it, many of us, multiple times. We have books and books in our libraries. And yet there are many things that we haven't quite pieced together. We haven't pieced together, not because it's unclear. We haven't put it together because our hearts are dull and we're slow. And this was exactly the indictment that the writer of Hebrews gives to the congregation of Hebrew Christians. You should be now, he says, by now you should become teachers, but you have the need to learn the elementary things all over again. You're not ready for meat. You still need milk. And that was an indictment to a congregation that had long been exposed to the good news of the gospel. Should be teaching other people, replicating themselves and others, and yet they were still infants, still needing the basic things. Why? Because they're dull, they're slow. They focus on what they see, and they speculate on their own experiences rather than trusting in what God has revealed and remembering what God has taught them. And this is our problem as well. These good folks have no legitimate reason to be discouraged, because if you keep looking down under the sun, you will be discouraged. You have to look to the Son of God. Under the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, must we live. But they live constantly, as if this world is all that they have, it is the most important, and it will last somehow beyond today. The absolute uncertainty of this life and the transiency of it should have taught them some wisdom, not to trust in their senses, but to look forward to something that is more concrete. In the heart of every man, it yearns for that meaning. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave sense to all of these things. Christ is the key to purpose and the meaning and destiny of life. And he is the grantor, the gifter of abundant gifts. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Not knowing that you have an eternal bank account filled with unfathomable riches, you look at your own pocketbook now, it looks pathetic. And this is the problem. This is the problem. Just as we parents prepare for our young children, but they cannot tap into their college account until they go to college. They cannot drive the family car until they get their license. We cannot tap into the eternal riches and the spiritual blessing because of our immaturity. And we are too dull, too immature to piece together the absolute clarity of what we've already been taught. Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, most Christians have heard what others have to say. They met plenty of people who are excited about their faith, genuine about their walk with Christ. They're certain about what they believe in the Bible. We met plenty of people like that, but it doesn't convince us. That's their faith. That's their belief, not mine. As if reality all of a sudden adjusts, that their faith and their belief and their reality is somehow different from the one that God has established. There's only one reality, and it's the one that God says it is. Everything else is an illusory deception, and it's a distortion of what God says it is. People can talk about the empty tomb. Peter has gone up there and seen it. It's empty. The grave clothes have collapsed. The objective data doesn't change. But our subjective interpretation, that changes constantly. Why? Because it's really about the perceiver, isn't it? And that's what it is here. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they've even said, yeah, we validated the data. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes have collapsed. The stone has rolled away. But the body is not there. Somebody must have stolen the body. Where would the body be? If Jesus is risen, how come he didn't show himself to us yet? Something's not right. We're still sad. Why did he have to die? That's where they are. And this is where most Christians are, because they're focused on the wrong things. They have convinced themselves that their perception of reality is reality, rather than the reality that is of truth, of God. Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had big hopes. And they talked about their hopes. Not even knowing Jesus is right there walking beside them. Big hopes. Oh, we had big hopes on Jesus. But their hopes were based on their own desires, not according to the revelation of the Word of God. How many millions of health, wealth, prosperity gospel believers today will be crushed to find that their faith is nothing but phantom, an illusion, once one of their loved ones dies from cancer? Their loved ones and the business collapses. All the things that they've been taught, lies. Because they haven't been taught a single thing on the doctrine of suffering. Christ suffered. All of the apostles suffered. He promised that we will suffer. And when we suffer, even for his name's sake, we glorify God. We share in the sufferings of Christ. The doctrine of suffering is somehow missing in most of our preaching and teaching when it was clearly taught. No wonder Christians go, well, what's God doing? Where is he? It's not supposed to be like this. I've become a Christian. Everything's supposed to be great. Well, obviously Jesus didn't teach that. None of the apostles taught that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. It talks about joy in the midst of suffering, perseverance in suffering, endurance in suffering, and glory after suffering. It never talks about complete absence of suffering. Where does that come from? That has to be a deception that crept in. And yet there are millions of people who believe that that's what the Bible teaches. Good Christian folks can get it wrong. Having their hopeful Messiah falsely accused by the religious leaders and then handed over to the Romans, and then to see him crucified in the most gruesome death as an insurrectionist, that was too unbearable. That was great disappointment and disillusionment for them. We see that the Lord Jesus intended to encourage his dejected disciples and not leave them where they are. And we see his great love and patience toward us. That's why we see some people coming back to the Lord after years of running from him. Because you find out they've been discouraged somewhere. Perhaps not by the Lord, but by the people, the church. But they had erroneous belief systems that were never taught by the Lord. Their calculations were completely off. They saw wrong things and concluded wrong conclusions from the Bible. They could not draw a better or correct conclusion. The data didn't change. It stayed the same. But how they interpreted the data, how they pieced together the data, how they concluded what they saw from the data, that's what gave them great disappointment and disillusionment. The Lord Jesus, stealthily and not revealing his identity, but supernaturally preventing the disciples from recognizing him, did so and got them to open up what they believe so that he would show them their folly and then correct them by going through the scriptures so that they would not base their faith on their subjective experience of sight, but that they would base it on the clear objective data and the evidence of the prophetic word that existed before them for millennia, that it had to be this way. And that is our homework for us as well. We have to go back. You know, Joseph and Mary, they had to retrace their journey back. 3 days later, they found Jesus exactly the very place where they left him. He was so responsible, they didn't care about him. He would have probably been part of the caravan and caught up with them. To realize that he didn't show up for supper. And then they even begin to ask, where's Jesus? Where's Yeshua? Oh, I don't know. Isn't he with you? No. They just started panic. They had to retrace all the way back. And there he was. He said, well, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That's what he said. And that's typical of people who lose their way, drift away from Jesus. They have to come back. You know what? He's exactly at the same place where he always was. As God the Son incarnate, worshipped by millions of people, the one who's reigning over the church, and the one who's coming back to judge. The risen Lord, same. No, that didn't change. Just men's perceptions, because they were wayward, slow, hardened. That's why it seemed to change and shift. No, it's just our perception. And the Lord Jesus doesn't leave us in that folly, in that place of darkness and sorrow, but he graciously stands in the midst of them, helps them not to lean on their own experience, but to have firm faith in the data, in the scriptures, in the word of God, the living and abiding word. In today's text, we're going to see the Lord's confrontation of his disciples and lovingly confronting them and helping them to let out all the anguish and the sorrow and frustration and even anger in their hearts of their disappointment and disillusionment. And then we're going to see their completely off calculation. And then we're also going to see the loving correction in this lengthy description, unique only to Luke's gospel. And so let's take a look at first the loving confrontation of the Lord as he turns to them in love to help them. And there's an amazing truth in this, is that our Lord is omnipresent. And the two disciples didn't know he was there. And I don't know how many disciples here know that he is always present, much nearer than we ever think or know. And here he is, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing. Luke uses two present active infinitives here, talking and discussing, to describe their ongoing emotion-filled dialogue. Luke's description of how Jesus approached the two disciples is that of a gradual, steady catch-up. There's one main road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile road. And so Jesus caught up to them from the rear as he was leaving Jerusalem and catching up to them on their way to Emmaus. That's the scene that we have here. Jesus made himself aware of his presence and then sped up to let the disciples know there's somebody coming up behind him. And it was typical for many people during those days who were walking back home from their worship in Jerusalem to join company and walk together. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. We find a very intriguing theme of hiddenness and disclosure in this passage. The disciples were prevented from recognizing Jesus. They could not immediately identify Jesus and his presence through direct observation alone. In other words, Jesus was Jesus, but somehow the Lord supernaturally prevented their perception from seeing him for who he was. He must appear to them as a typical Jewish man, but not exactly how they remember what Jesus looked like. And it's the same today. He is ever present with us. Many cannot perceive unless they open up the scriptures and sense the intimacy, the immediate presence of the Lord. And sometimes some of you have such an intimate relationship with the Lord, you know that he is one with you in spirit. You know, sometimes we pray and our words seem to just bounce off the ceiling, drop right to the ground, just nowhere. Other times when we pray, we seem like we're conversing to the Lord who is right there in front of us, a sense of intimacy. We have varying levels and degrees of that kind of intimacy in our human relationship. And we need to understand he is the one who's walking around the 7 golden lampstands, as we see in the book of Revelation. He is the one who has the 7 stars in his hand. He is meticulously scrutinizing every church, and he is among every believers. When we come together, we bring the sanctuary of God with us, and his spirit abides in us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, being the omnipresent Lord, is with us. And that nearness needs to be understood. Because unless he opens the disciples' eyes to the reality of scriptures, we may never see and sense his nearness. It's the same way for Christians. You stay far away from the word of God, God seems far away. You constantly hear his eternal abiding word. This is not just words on some page. It's the living word of God. This book is different than any others because the author is different. It is a spiritual text. The words are from the infinite mind and wisdom and will of God. Therefore, you hear his voice. It is written, Yes, but he still speaks. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" You can tell he's been eavesdropping, right? He's walking close, passionate, emotional dialogue going on. He's catching up, and he said, what are you talking about? What are these words? Having eavesdropped, he now gets involved in their conversation. Notice he thrusts himself in their conversation. It's typical in Jewish cultures or any communal culture. They don't consider this rude or anything like that. It's not the Western culture. They're not going to shut this man down. The Lord wanted the disciples to articulate and to explain in their own words as he invited himself into their conversation. And notice, soon as Jesus said that, notice what they did. And they stood still. Luke masterfully describes the deep internal anguish of the disciples' words, primed, pumped, and drew fresh pain out of their souls. What he said just stopped them, dead in their tracks. Their heads are bowed. They looking sad, it says. Looking sad. Gloomy. It's natural for believers to feel sad and look gloomy when they believe in all the wrong things and make all the wrong conclusions. You can have two different perspectives at a funeral. If you know that person who died knows Christ, he's in a better place. Didn't Apostle Paul said, "I'd rather be with the Lord than to be with you? But because I'm necessary to minister to you, I choose to be here. But I'd rather be there." King David said, "I'd rather that you give me a long life here. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I'd rather be here, but if I go there, I'm great." Apostle Paul says, "No, I'd rather die and go there. But if I'm here, that's great. I'll serve God." That's a different perspective. Now, if you know that you are at a Christian funeral, you have sorrow because you will miss that beloved person, but you also have joy. He's in a better place. He finally reached his destination. He longed to be with the Lord. Now he has what he always wanted, to be with the Lord. And we're waiting for the resurrection of the body. And there is a confidence there. There's joy there. And I've been to several Christian funerals where there's great joy and confidence. Yes, there's tears, but there's confidence. I've also gone to the gravesite and seen various different Shinto, Buddhist, and different kind of Eastern religious funerals. And boy, there's a lot of crying, the dirge, hopelessness. You see family members trying to hold on to the casket, weeping, wailing, and other people trying to pry them off. You see the whole thing. And you know that they have no hope of the resurrection. There's a big difference. Now look at the disciples. Christ is risen, but they're still sad. He is in their midst. They're completely oblivious. And if you find yourself in this position, it's because you've stayed far away and you have not maintained your intimacy with the Lord. You have not attached yourself as a branch to the vine. That's why he seems so far. Things look so gloomy because you are seeing things as you perceive them, but you're not seeing things as they actually are. Cleopas responded in an emotionally expressive words, drenched in sadness, pain, and partial anger and sarcasm. Verse 18, Luke identifies them. One of them named Cleopas, most likely because Theophilus, the recipient of the gospel, and many of the Greek readers in Theophilus' household could have known this man, Cleopas. He answered him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Everyone is talking about this. Jesus and the crucifixion." So the disciples naturally assumed that this stranger should have known it, but he's out of it. What you been doing? Burying your head under the sand? Who are you? Where do you come from? You're coming from Jerusalem, you don't know? What have you been hibernating? How could you be so dense not to know about the person and the topic of the conversation? If indeed he has been overhearing their conversation. Are you the only one? That's an expression of depression. When you talk to Christians, somehow they've casually compartmentalized and set aside the biblical truth, which is the ultimate reality, and all of a sudden they're operating by some other standard that they have propped up. And that's why when you ask them a question, hey, why are you like that? Why are you sad? Why do you look down? And they lash out in their anger, saying, what do you mean? How can you be so insensitive and so dull? What's the matter with you? Why can't you see my situation the way I see them? So it's really a contest of worldviews. Are you the only one? He says. But the Lord welcomed that spiritual honesty, that emotional pathos, and allowed Cleopas and the other disciple, most likely his wife, to let it all out. Let it all out. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Are you so dense? You don't know all these things have happened? What things? Tell me. Notice the Lord doesn't flinch in an undaunted manner. He asks a follow-up question, which gives the opportunity for the disciples to give their own understanding without Jesus leading them on. So this is what the Lord does. This is how he helps us to grow out of our less than truth-based, self-focused, existential, emotional hang-up and expression of outburst of discontentment in our life. This is how he helps us. He's with us more intimately and closely than we could ever know or imagine. And he already knows. He already knows all about us, all of our sins, our deep, dark past and secrets, our disillusionment, our own deficient faith, the depression and the pitiful spiritual condition, and the valleys that we often take ourselves into, the weakness of our flesh and will to say no to temptation and sin. He knows it all. He knows it all. Now, if you get in the habit of fooling people and thinking that nobody else knows, and you lead yourself to believe that Jesus doesn't know, you need to be well aware that he knows everything. He knows you better than you know yourself. He is right there with you. And if you're a Christian, you know you are one of the most miserable person on the planet, because you know that he knows everything. So where can you hide from his presence? That's what David said. You are in the heavens, you're down in Sheol, you're everywhere. Where can I hide from your presence? Now, Prophet Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish, because God was there listening. Everywhere. Where can we go? Somehow we've played this theological game and turned God into a partially knowing God. Not omnipresent God, but partially present. He's located to some spatial corner somewhere in the universe, not where I am. Somehow we've become temporary and partial atheists, suppressing the knowledge of God. That's what happens when you get sucked into the situation and falsely interpret the situation. Depression, pitiful spiritual condition, anger. All these things are just expressions of reality that we do not simply comprehend or see. And so we sometimes even get angry toward God for not solving our own sinful problems, a mess that we created. He knows it all. And the amazing thing is he still loves us. And he still pursues us. He's the great divine initiator. He initiates. He pulls. He tugs. He comes alongside. And he wants you to tell him all about it. He wants you to spill your guts. He knows everything already, but he wants you to say them. He already knows everything because he wants you to draw near to him, because he has already drawn near to you. He loves you. And even the way that the situation looks pathetic, the Lord doesn't care how the situation may look pathetic. He is committed in his loving confrontation to help you to see things as they really are. And so he doesn't leave us in a rut. He wants you to open up the riches of what he has already taught you and to remind yourself and recollect what you have been neglecting and what you have been forgetting. He lovingly confronts us there. And praise God. Don't know why he leads us that way, but he does. But he also allows us to see the futility and the emptiness and the hopelessness and the sad condition of life apart from him and imagining him dead in our lives. Well, that's sad in any condition. Now, we've seen the loving confrontation of the risen Lord. Now, let's take a look at the languishing calculation of the disciples. The languishing calculation of the disciples. We pick up from the second part of verse 19. And they said to him, notice now, both Cleopas and the other disciple respond back to Jesus. The things about Jesus the Nazarene. Now, in describing Jesus, they mention Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene. There are a lot of Yeshuas in Palestine. That's a popular name. Joshua, Yehoshua, we know that that's a very popular male name. There's Jesus, Barsabbas, there's different Jesuses even in Jesus' day. So this is Jesus of Nazarene. So we don't have to put any kind of theological bent to that. They're not distancing themselves from Jesus. He's just describing, assuming that this stranger has no clue to what just happened, the monumental national thing that has happened in Jerusalem. All right? Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet. Now we get into a little shaky territory. The reason why they believe Jesus is a prophet now is because he died. Had he still been living, I highly doubt they're going to say he's just a prophet or a great prophet. Because that's the outlook of the masses. The real disciples saw him to be much more than a prophet. No prophet did what Jesus did. And no prophet said what Jesus said. So the disciples initially thought Jesus was some God-given son of David, Messiah, messianic figure. But now that he's dead, he must be like many of those faithful prophets who delivered a message, but who was martyred. And Jewish history of Israel filled with many martyr prophets. So he must be one of them, a prophet. And then it says, mighty in deed and in word and in the sight of God and all the people. Even in their disillusioned response, they could not deny the power that they have experienced. Mighty in deed and his works, Jesus performed miracles like no other person has ever. You go back and you only find a few people in the Old Testament who actually were given the power directly from God to perform miracles on their own without just talking about miracles and then allowing God to perform them. And there are Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and that's it. You were expecting me to give you more people. That's it. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and that's it. And then you see Jesus. John the Baptist did not perform any miracles, but they called him a prophet. There are many prophets in the Old Testament. Many of them wrote tons, like Jeremiah. He wrote so much, it'll take you days to get through his book. Isaiah, tons, not a single miracle did they perform. But Elijah, Elisha, they didn't write anything, as far as we can tell, and yet they performed a lot of miracles. Of course, you know that God had a plan for Moses. It's the beginning of a nation of Israel. A revelation of God is given in Mount Sinai, so this is God's way of validating his word. Elijah and Elisha, during the time of Baalism, where Baal worship was rampant in Israel, and Israel was almost about to be wiped out through Baalism, and Yahweh worship would have been gone. Remember Elijah, Eliyahu, Hanavi, who said, I'm the only prophet left in all of Israel. Everybody's defected. I'm the only one. He had that Elijah syndrome. And God said, I preserve for myself 7,000 who have not succumbed to Baal. And so we see that God is doing powerful things of validating his word through his prophets during a time where the entire nation's spiritual well-being was at stake. And they both ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's it. And then you see Jesus performing things that people have never seen. They said, we've never seen a man born blind seen. Never seen that. We've never seen a man who was lame walking. Never seen that. I mean, this man has done things that we didn't even read about in the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and even Moshe. And so they were amazed at Jesus. Mighty in deed and in word, in sight of God and all the people. Why in the sight of God? They're saying, this has to be divine. This is not of human origin. He's not some gifted man. God approved this. He granted this. And obviously, everybody witnessed this. This wasn't something done in some corner somewhere. This was open in public. And then they say, verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. It's fascinating that Cleopas and the other disciples on the road to Emmaus don't mention the Romans. But they put the responsibility squarely upon the Jewish leadership. They say how the chief priests, and whenever you see that plural, you see there's something wrong with that picture, and you already know how corrupt the priestly office was at this time. And the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death. If he is actually a prophet, mighty in deed before God and men, then how did the religious leaders miss this? So even in that, even as careful as they are describing things in general terms to a person that they suspect as total stranger, oblivious to what had just happened, they still say it was our leader's fault. And then he was crucified him. Everybody knows the Jews didn't have the right of crucifixion. The Romans did. So the Romans were implicated here. They were involved only because the Jews pressured them. But when they explain this in verse 20, it adds to their pain and disappointment. Surely their own leaders should have known that Jesus was a mighty prophet of God. But he was delivered over for their crucifixion. Even in their words, they don't get it. Sometimes when you speak words of truth that you know, it should strike something in your heart and your mind. Saying, wait a minute, I already know this truth. How come I don't believe it? Wait a minute, I'm repeating this to other people. And I'm giving advice how they should live. How come I don't live it? It should strike something. And they're very dull here. He is sentenced of death, crucified, yet he's a mighty prophet before God and men. Now look at their conclusion, verse 21. But we were hoping that he was who was going to redeem Israel. We're hoping. That's great disappointment. Because they had put all their hopes into this one basket, this one messianic figure. We were hoping. Luke employs the imperfect tense to show their continual hope. It wasn't just one-time infatuation with Jesus. As long as they followed him and each day they witnessed him, their hope increased all the more, all the more. And so you could imagine their hopes being dashed at the crucifixion. Even while the disciples use the term redeem, which always involves a cost. You know, when you buy a bottle of soda or water, if you read, it says California redemption value, or 5 cents or something like that. What does that mean? Is that you take that can and you get money back. You actually paid for that container when you bought that soda or water. So we even use the same term, redeem. It always involves a cost. And that's a religious word here, always in the Jewish mind. So even while the Jewish people used this term, they didn't see how it required great cost to God to redeem Israel. Redeem Israel, you think that was free? And God could just snap his fingers and Israel is all of a sudden free from Rome and they ascend to the glorious kingdom age where they're a priestly nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people. All of a sudden, without a single cost? Where did they get that idea from? Every Jew had to pay to redeem their firstborn. They had to pay to redeem the land that belonged to their ancestor if they wanted it. They had to pay to redeem their favorite animal. They had to pay to redeem a slave from the marketplace. It always involved a cost. But to redeem Israel, they didn't calculate any cost in that. They thought it was going to just be smooth sailing. The cross of Calvary was the ultimate cost to redeem Israel. Not only Israel, but all sinners who had come to the great Redeemer. It's often the case that we also use the terms like grace or redeemer without deep thought or understanding. And it's clear that the disciples didn't get the ideas that Jesus taught them. That he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. That's money, that's price, that's cost for many. They didn't get that. Indeed, beside all this, they say, it's the third day. Even as they talk about the details that Jesus taught, it just doesn't register. It's the third day. Today's Sunday, it's the third day. He died Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's the third day since these things happened. Amazing. And we find people like that. You and I get to counsel Christians. You find that they know quite a bit. And they verbalize what they know. And yet somehow there's a disconnect. They don't believe. Or they don't understand the ramifications of what they just said. Even as the disciples counted out the days after the crucifixion of Christ, they didn't remember that early on Jesus told them, even at Caesarea Philippi, in Luke 9, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He said that openly, publicly, multiple times. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise up again. He said that. This is a wicked generation, a wicked and evil adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. That's public teaching. Multiple times have they heard it, and yet they didn't get it. That's 3 days. It's Sunday, and you know, verse 22, also some women among us amazed us. I know it's women testifying, but they amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They were amazed by the report of the women, but they did not come to the resurrection faith. They didn't draw a swift conclusion between the empty tomb and risen Lord. Verse 23, and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Notice their expectation to find a body, a dead body, a corpse. There was no proof of Jesus' resurrection, they say, except visions of angels and their statement that he was alive. Now, of course, these disciples, as well as Peter and others in the 11, they're not going to accept some women's testimony saying that some angels told them. You know, the Jewish people did not value women's testimony. In the first century, they were not allowed to stand as witness in a court of law. They were considered to be fickle and easily manipulated, so they just didn't accept them. And yet, the gospel, all four gospels say it was the women who were first witnesses of the empty tomb, a woman who saw the angel. It was one of the women, Mary Magdalene, who was the first human being who met the risen Lord. Women, women, women. You know, they amazed us. If that were the case, then why didn't the risen Lord appear to them? If he's really risen, we're his disciples, his closest friends. Why didn't he come and show to us? You see, that's why they didn't believe so far. The ironic thing is that Jesus did visit. He is among them. But they cannot perceive him unless he enables them to see. And that's how we find men. Even in the church, even professing Christians, unless he enables us and opens our perception to what we've already been taught, unless you are convinced that what God has already taught you, that he is the creator of the world, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and unless you have not bought into the deception of a substitute fairy tale story for adults of evolution, and you believe that he is the creator, maker, therefore the owner, he has every right to do with his property what he wills, unless you already believe what you've been taught, that God already judged a world system, already. This is only the second world system that is ready to be judged, but the first world system was already judged. And billions of fossil records all over the world is a testament to his judgment. And of course, we have to spin more stories, adult fairy tales, to cover that up. Unless you see the story of his redemption and how he, through one nation, has demonstrated his plan for all the sinners of the whole world in the most wise, glorious, loving way. Unless you see the truthfulness of that, of course, you will buy the deception that somehow if there is a God who made the world, who once judged the world, he's certainly unfair. And you're going to give a million reasons why he's unfair, because you're playing God. You believe that you can do better than God. And all it reveals is our wicked, sinful, human evil and pride against God, showing that we need judgment. And yet he does not judge. He sends his son not to condemn but to save. So we've been taught quite a bit. I mean, if you're in the Western culture, if you live in America, boy, you've been taught a lot more than people of Bangladesh, let me tell you. We have a lot more light. That means we have a lot more responsibility. Oh no, we're not going to have lame excuses on the day of judgment. I didn't know. You didn't give me enough information. How am I supposed to know all this? Sorry, that's not going to fly. We know way too much. So did the disciples. And the wrong conclusions that they drew is not because of God's fault or Jesus' fault or the testament of the women. How many Christians have come to you and told you the truth and yet you rejected it? You found intellectual loopholes to reject. Of course, I did that multiple times. Many of you have also. And we ask the same old question. Well, if he's risen, how come he's not here? We've asked those questions so many times. If God is like this, then how come this is happening? If he were like this, then why this? So many lame questions. The risen Lord wants these confused disciples to see something else even more clearly. His unfailing promise. God is a promise keeper. He made many, many promises. One scholar said he made 322 of them. In the Old Testament, 320 specific promises regarding the Messiah, all fulfilled in one person. They're just too much. So how can we deny the preponderance of God's promises in his word? Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. You find skeptics saying this constantly. Yeah, I mean, you can't doubt that Jesus was a historical figure. I mean, we measure our calendar by his birth and his presence on earth. He was a Jewish man, miracle worker, you know, from Nazareth. He taught, you know, interesting things, very high moral, ethical standards and so on and so forth. And his followers made this Jesus into their Christ. And, you know, we know how that goes. Even as they spit out some of the data that is undeniable, they put their own spin into those words. And notice what the disciples said. They had the same kind of doubts and skepticisms. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. Yes, Jesus was a historical figure. Yes, he lived. But he was crucified. But not for insurrection. Because if he were crucified for insurrection, and Romans only crucify the criminals for insurrection, not for petty crimes, but if he were crucified for insurrection, then why weren't his followers crucified for insurrection? They're all there. Why just him? And if he wasn't an insurrectionist, then why did Rome get involved? He was a Jew. Why did they crucify him? No legal answers. If he indeed died and the disciples stole him while the soldiers were asleep, how did they know if they were asleep, they were the disciples? And if they didn't, then why is this lie being perpetuated? What is there to cover up? Why don't they just say, you foolish Christians, here's the body of Jesus. How do you keep on believing this nonsense that you propagate? That would have been done. But they could not produce the body. The best polemic against the resurrection was that the disciples came by night, stole the body while the Roman guards were asleep. Rolled a huge tomb, not making any noise, not waking them up. Yep, they stole the body. And every one of them died as martyrs for their testimony, saying, "We saw the Lord, we saw the Lord." Their testimony was not, "Jesus taught us a great way to live. Would you like to hear it? He gave us the highest ethic. Would you like to learn it?" No, that wasn't it. It's nonsense. It's what these skeptics like to believe that Jesus taught. They said, "We saw the Lord. Tomb is empty." That was it. Thousands of Jews initially came to faith based on that testimony of the initial witnesses, the apostles. So yeah, the data doesn't change. The tomb is empty. We even validate it. It's just as the women had also said. Therefore, their testimony was sound. It's not a fabrication. It's not an elaboration. But it's not enough. But him they did not see. You see, we need to see him. It's what they're saying. It's not enough. The implication of Cleopas' statement is that unless the risen Lord appears to them, they can't believe all these amazing and fantastic reports. They can't put the sense that the empty tomb means he's risen. They're perplexed. They're engaged in emotional discussion about all these events, trying to make sense of them all. And like typical skeptics, they would rather believe in another tale, another story, rather than face the truth of the reality. The hopelessly wandering and lost, unable to come to a clear conclusion. We've seen the Lord's loving confrontation, the languishing calculation of the disciples, and finally, the lucid correction. The lucid correction of the risen Savior. Verse 25. "Oh, foolish men." Sometimes we need to hear that. "Oh, your thinking is so foolish. Don't mean to offend you." But that's not very biblically sound. How can you ever conclude that? "You foolish men." He rebuked them for their ignorance. The term for this word "foolish" is actually for dullness of learning. Jesus said, "Oh, you dull people." Then the Lord said, "And slow of heart to believe." Slow of heart. The heart is the seat of the whole person, including the mind and the will. The slowness of the heart is a dull heart. It's a heart that is unwilling to submit to truth. How spiritually dense were the disciples? How bent their will was? How stiff they were. Not malleable, but stiff, committed. I. I mean, it's typical of people who assert that what they believe, what they experience, what they see is real. That's very typical. That's how stiff we are, slow we are, and dull we are. How spiritually dense. So slow to come to full resurrection faith, given so much evidence. No wonder the disciples had a hard time believing. Their hearts were not quick to receive instruction, but they were slow. What folly was for the disciples to ignore the clear teaching of the scripture, to override the word of God, and to say that their personal feelings and experiences trump that. That is more reliable. Jesus said, "O foolish man, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he says all. There's preponderance of biblical data that have been given. Jesus' teaching and explanation of this biblical data was lucid. He constantly said, "Gegraptai, gegraptai, it is written, it is written, it is written." He constantly taught the scriptures to validate his own teaching. In his own town of Nazareth, he opened up the scriptures of the scroll. He read Isaiah and he rolled it back. "In today's reading, what you have heard has been fulfilled among you." And he started explaining, expounding the scriptures. And people were amazed. How did this untrained son of a carpenter get such understanding? They were amazed. Jesus taught scriptures constantly. And he always rebuked the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees, regarding their ignorance of scripture. He says, "You neither know the power of God nor the scriptures." When the Sadducees came regarding the resurrection of the dead and with the seven husbands that married one woman, they thought they got Jesus, but they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus quoted the scriptures. "God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead." He constantly taught. He opened up the scriptures. He memorized and internalized them and taught them. He elucidated the word of God. So how slow must have it been to ignore all the preponderance of biblical data, all forgotten? It was easy for the disciples to receive part of the messianic glory and messianic reign. When it comes to messianic suffering, it was easy for them to say, oh, man, that's so dull and boring. When is this going to be over? Suffering Messiah? That's not for me. Please go on. The redemption of Israel. Yeah, that's when Israel, we're going to kick off the Romans. We're going to be the best in the world. Suffering Messiah? No. I don't think so. That can't be. You meet a typical Orthodox Jew today, and his hermeneutic is egregious. It's all over the place. Because he's trying to jam a square peg of the biblical data into a round hole that is never designed to fit. Jam it in there. It turned the nation of Israel to be the suffering servant. Instead of one suffering servant, the Messiah, they say the nation of Israel is that suffering servant. So Isaiah 53 is about Israel. Of course, you have to do that in a symbolic, allegorical way. You can never do that straightforwardly. And you talk about all your righteousness is like filthy rags. And they nod their head and say, yes, at one time, during that time, the people were so immoral and unrighteous, it was true. But we are the righteous of God. No. God is talking about the universal unrighteousness. It's no. It's for those people that the prophets were indicting. They have their own way of not dealing with the text and jamming their own false interpretation into it. No wonder there's a veil that comes over. And do you think this is just for unbelieving religious Israel? This is the way it is in the church. You meet professing Christians constantly who are unbelievers, but they're religious, who do not submit to the authority of the Word of God, but they substitute their own experience, their own understanding, speculation. Instead of saying, what does the Bible say? They've already made up their mind what the Bible says, and they say, well, the Bible says this, right? They talk like this constantly. And it is a great frustrating thing, because how do you tell them, you foolish men, slow of heart, dull? Have you suppressed all that the prophets have written? Have you managed to sidestep all of that and substitute your own religion with your own vain interpretation? And that's your religion? And you think that's Christianity? No wonder God is so far from you. No wonder you don't have intimacy with the risen Lord. No wonder you live your life as though he were dead. No wonder you think this is reality when God is explaining to you the reality. No wonder you think your faith is, Christianity is all about the bright side. Communion with other believers, community life, friends, family, activities, Easter, holidays, Christmas. Oh, what joy. Love Christianity. So warm and inviting. Really? What about the dark side of Christianity? What about the suffering of the Messiah? What about the one who said that he suffered and all who follow Christ will suffer? They have attacked Jesus, so all who align themselves with Jesus will also be attacked. What about that dark side of the messianic suffering? You see, the Jews didn't want to hear that. And I'm afraid that many so-called Christians today, they don't want to hear that either. They want to gloss over that one. It just doesn't fit in with their hopes. This was their problem. Jesus said, all that the prophets have spoken. Interesting. Not prophets have written, but prophets have spoken. The first generation of Jews who received the word of God through the mouth of the prophets didn't pay attention. And neither did the generation of the messianic age. They didn't pay attention either. And here's what Jesus, he spells it out for you. Verse 26, was it not necessary? Notice the rhetorical question. Notice the Greek particle, a particle of necessity there. Was it not necessary that for Christ to suffer these things? It's not an option. It doesn't change as the situation changes under ideal circumstances. No, the prophets communicated an absolute necessity preordained by God. How can you miss that? It's not up to you to interpret with your own faulty hopes. It is how exactly God had ordained it. That's how it's going to happen. Isn't that what you've learned? Yeah, God's sovereign. He does what he does. Everything that he says will come to pass. Then how could you miss it? That's the point. It's absolutely necessary that the cross of Jesus Christ would come first before the resurrection and glory and before the kingdom glory. As Luke employs the Greek particle here of necessity, and he says for Christ to suffer, the Christ, the Messiah here, to suffer these things. Not only is glory determined, but the Christ's suffering is also determined. And the Lord explains that suffering must necessarily come before the glory. That's what he says. For Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. First the suffering, then the glory. Christian, that's the way it is for us. First the suffering, then the glory. This world is the closest we'll ever get to hell. Praise God for Christians. But this world is the closest that unbelievers will get to heaven. That's why they will be given the best what they could ever enjoy. It's the closest. And many have it really bad. I mean, our compassion and our desire for them to worship God and to receive his salvation should propel us to be evangelists and missionaries, both locally and internationally. But there's glory. And this is our hope. Verse 27, then beginning with Moshe and with all the prophets, notice where Jesus starts. He starts from the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, or Torah Moshe, as the Jews would call it. Here we have the shortened form, Moshe, the human author. Jesus begins a systematic Bible study of Christology, covering all the prophets. Of course, the Jews segmented the Old Testament literature into the Torah Moshe, the Nevi'im Rishonim, the former prophets, and Nevi'im Ha'acharonim, the latter prophets, and then there would be the Ketuvim, the writings. So the former prophets begin with Joshua, and goes all the way. And the latter prophets obviously begin with the most important, Isaiah. Now, if we understand that Jesus started with Moshe, that is the Pentateuch, he must have started with Genesis then. And he explained to them, he said, the word is the term which we get hermeneutics from, diermenuo in the Greek. It's the science of interpretation. He interpreted that for them, explain. As if Bible by itself at face value is not clear enough, as R. Ken Hughes said, 98% of the Bible is intelligible. He explained to them, which means that he pieced the things together, things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus said nothing new. There's nothing novel about Jesus' teaching. It's already been testified in Scripture. The Lord Jesus properly interpreted OT references to himself, and this must have been a fantastic study. Only if we could eavesdrop and have heard that. Not a single confusion, not a single fuzzy interpretation. Clear, absolute, lucid teaching. Not a debate, no speculation, perfect, clear alignment. The skins of an innocent animal taken to clothe Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 must have been mentioned. A substitute ram for Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, that must have been mentioned as well. The typology of innocent Joseph being betrayed by his own brethren, as Jesus was, and then sold, and then suffering in jail, and then in the glory as the prime minister of Egypt, and then the preserver, the redeemer, the savior of his family, the people of God, and protecting them in Egypt. That must have been also mentioned. The Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12 is in his blood responsible for the preservation of Israel, but judgment of the Egyptians. The tabernacle in the presence of God among men, as Jesus is God the Son incarnate. And John says, he is the one who tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory in John chapter 1. Use that very term, skenao there. Eskenazin, tabernacle, that must have been mentioned. sacrificial system of Leviticus, all the sacrifices point to Jesus, an aspect of Jesus' work. The bronze serpent of Numbers 21, as the Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That must have been mentioned. The expected prophet of Deuteronomy 18, God will send you a prophet like me. Listen to him. Life in times of David and his suffering and exaltation. He was anointed first as a young boy, but he had to wait decades until he became king and entered into his kingdom. Suffering first, then glory. Must have been mentioned. Unpacking Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. Must have been mentioned. Unpacking the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the substitute, atoning, sacrificial Messiah. These, among other passages, must have been discussed. They had a long journey together. Consistent pattern of death, substitution, atonement, sacrifice, expiation, placation or satisfaction, removal of sin, cleansing, reconciliation, exaltation, etc., etc. They appeared culminating toward the necessity of the cross of Calvary. Cross of Calvary was necessary if all these things taught in Scripture was to be fulfilled. And each time that the Lord opened up the Scriptures to the disciples, who had already known each one of these passages by heart from youth, as many of you have, their hearts must pump faster and faster. That's right. Oh, that's true. How come I forgot that? He's right. That's what's happened. And that's what happens to you when the Word of God is opened up to you. You don't challenge it and say, yeah, phooey. No, you say, that's right. That's right. And it's the Lord making it clear to you. Each time the Lord opened up the Scriptures to the disciples who had known about each one of these passages, they gravitated toward what he said. All of their wrong ideas, misconceptions started to disappear. And things started getting clearer and clearer, more and more vivid. Understanding flooded into their minds and their hearts. That's what the Lord did for them in his correction. There are those who hear biblical instruction but do not come to faith. And the Lord rebuked them. In John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That's it. Notice Jesus talked about the will. You are unwilling to come to me. Not that you cannot believe, but you will not believe. That's what Jesus said. It's the issue of the will. It's the bent will of rebellion. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch scratched his head trying to figure out, who is this guy talking about? Is he the prophet talking about himself or someone else? In Acts 8, verse 30, Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. In Acts 8, 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from Scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Did the eunuch meet the risen Lord? No. Did he go and see if the tomb was empty? No. No, he just needed someone to explain to him what the Bible said. He just had a question. That's the job of each Christian. Explaining the Scriptures to people who are confused about God, about Jesus, about reality. They are the way they are, a lot of it is because of confusion. The disciples were sovereignly kept from recognizing the risen Lord so that they will rely solely upon the explanation of Scripture for their faith and not their own subjective experience. And unless you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, through the preaching of the Word of God, you're not going to experience his personal presence in your life. Why? Because faith honors God. Why does Jesus demand faith? Why did he say, "Oh, you're slow of heart to believe in what all"? Why does God want faith? Why doesn't he just show us reality? And we don't have to believe, we just know. He just is. Why does he want faith? Because he is striking at the very heart and the core of our self-reliance. See, this is the way we think and live constantly. We play God. Unless I see, unless I'm convinced, unless these things are catered to my own satisfaction, I will not. That's the way we all operate. And God says, no, I am, and there is no other. This is reality, not what you think it is. You submit to me, and you submit to the truth. That's why, in faith, there must be repentance. You see, faith is on the one side, the other side is repentance. There is a letting go of that willful, defiant, rebellious self-reliance, the root of Adamic disease, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. It's my way. God, you need to cater to me, and then I will bow to you. No, 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 no. If God were God, who are you talking to? And how can you talk to the Almighty that way? I don't even let my children talk to me that way, demanding. They want something, they have to ask, and ask politely with the word please. Don't demand. Dad, you better buy me this or else. What? You puny little creature. How can the rebellious human being say that to the Almighty God, our Maker and Creator, and say, unless you do this and this, and I won't believe you? What a nonsense. If God, who are you talking to? The judge, the Creator and the Maker. That's why faith crushes human pride. It causes us to let go of the flimsy self-reliance that we hold to, the false view of reality and the deception under Satan, who panders to our pride and says, you're number one. Faith is humbling. We humble ourselves before God and say, you are, and there is no other. Whoever I am, doesn't matter. I belong to you. You are God. And that's why the Word of God testifies to reality and truth. That's why all of God's people say amen and submit to God's truth. And those who do not will be shown for the rebel that they are. Scripture is sufficient for saving faith, period. Old Testament is enough for saving faith. Well, there's one. You don't even need the New Testament. Old Testament is sufficient for saving faith. The fact that we have the New Testament, we thank the Lord. We have the complete revelation, deep insight. The Word of God is sufficient. And praise God. If you are the recipient of saving faith because God's grace came upon you, took the scales of your eyes, and took away the prejudice of your heart, and allow you to take a clear look at the Messiah, your Savior and your Lord, the one who bore your sins on the cross, the one who rose again from the dead to conquer our greatest enemy, sin and death, and to triumph over the grave, and the one who is living and abiding in every believer and in the church, and one who's coming to judge the living and the dead. Praise God that that truth is believable because you have a changed heart. It is not because we've figured it out. It's because God graced us. So worship Him for giving you a corrective heart, a humble heart. Worship Him for giving you the preponderance of evidence for you to cling to, not blind faith, but faith that's based on His amazing grace and evidence in history, but through the living Word of God. Worship Him because you have a living relationship and you love Him that you can't even see. You serve Him that you can't even touch. But because your faith gives you eyes more clear than any sensual perception, then praise God that He has you in His hands. Therefore, why are you downcast, O people of God? Put your hope in God. Your hope is not shattered. It is buttressed by the risen and resurrected Lord. Keep loving Him. Keep serving Him. Keep hearing His voice from the Word of God. And earnestly long for His return. We will see Him And then faith has accomplished its mission. You will no longer need faith when he returns. Then the reality that we held on to will be given to every believer. We long for that day. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us your only begotten Son, that through his finished work on the sacrifice, which was necessary for our redemption, and his glorious resurrection that followed, point to our destiny as well. Help us to continue to trust in you, to live out our days in fear and trembling, in the fear of the Lord, and in the love of our Savior, and the service of our brothers and sisters and our fellow man, and that we would meet you on the day of reckoning, or on the day that the Lord returns for his church. Help us to earnestly long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we desire to meet. May our faith find its final release and fulfillment in the reality that you unfold. And until then, will we continue to honor you as we submit to your word and say, you are ultimate, not man. You are real, not we. Whoever we are, we find ourselves in you, and we thank you. We delight ourselves in you, O Lord our God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all of God's people who long for the object of their faith to return, now and forevermore. Amen.